Let's open to Ephesians chapter 6 for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians and the 6th chapter, right after the Corinthian and Galatian epistles, then the book of Ephesians, right before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6, where we continue our study of this great epistle. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about a father that I heard who was really a kind of a wealthy man, and yet he was a real cheapskate. He could afford to take his family on vacation anywhere he wanted, but he never took them anywhere. And one day his son came to him and said, "Daddy, can you make a noise like a frog?" And he said, "Well, I suppose so, but why?" And his son said, "Well, Mom says when you croak, we're going to Disneyland." I like that one. So let that be a lesson to all you fathers on Father's Day. It's okay to be frugal and responsible, but not cheap. Well, our message is entitled in the bulletin that you don't have, Fatherhood. And that's because we've come to Ephesians 6 and verse 4 in our study. In Ephesians 6, 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, I'll bet you thought I'd planned it this way, that we'd be preaching on this verse as we went through Ephesians on Father's Day. Well, you know me better than that. This is just the way it worked out. I didn't plan it, but apparently God did. And so we'll begin our study of fatherhood by giving you my favorite definition of a father. A father is a man who has pictures in his wallet in the place where his money used to be. You know, can I get an amen from the fathers on that? They say they change these statistics all the time, but they say that it takes something like a quarter of $1 million by the time a child is born. You pay for their hospitalization and that stuff, and all the way through to where they're 18 years of age and supposedly on their own. We're told that it takes like $250,000. Well, that's a lot of money to raise. And so you've got pictures where your money used to be in your wallet. May I remind you that this passage began way back in chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul talked about giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father. And we have said throughout this passage in verse 22, wives are told to submit to their husbands, and I said, just be thankful, wives, that you have a husband to be submit to. And verse 25, when Paul talked to husbands, love your wives and give yourselves for them. Husbands need to remember that they should be thankful that they have a wife to give themselves for. Well, the same is true here for the subject of fathers. Many people cannot have children, like Brother Stam. Others have lost their children to death, tragic accidents, diseases, or things like that. So the first thing we want to encourage fathers to do is to remember to be thankful that you have children. But I want you to remember this passage also started way back in verse 18 of chapter 5, where Paul talked about being filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. And so I submit to you that you think, fathers, if you think you're doing real good in your Christian life and you're being filled with the Spirit of God, unless you're bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're not a Spirit-filled member of the body of Christ as far as God is concerned. Now, fathers, this is a tremendous responsibility. When you talk about the book of Colossians says that children need to obey in all things. Fathers, if you have a child who is supposed to obey you in all things, that puts a lot of pressure on you. Think of in the military how the officer has this tremendous burden, because in the military they train those young men from boot camp on to obey no matter what. And then they turn them over to the officer. and what a burden they feel to command those men and to put them in dangerous situations. Well, as fathers, we have the same thing. If we expect our children to obey in all things, that's a tremendous responsibility that we should feel the weight of, just as the military officers do. Now, Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath. First, let's talk about what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean don't spank them, because there are some people who think that. If I spank my child, I will provoke him to wrath. That would contradict many clear verses in Scripture, some of which we'll look at briefly this morning. We know that can't be the case. Let me tell you a few things, though, that will provoke your children to wrath. You have to have in your family consistent rules. In his book on Ephesians, Pastor Sadler talks about how if you went to a baseball game and during one inning the one batter got three strikes and the next inning the next batter they gave him five strikes before he was out. Well, you know that would provoke the players to wrath, especially the guy who got only three strikes, right? And so there needs to be consistent rules. There also needs to be consistent punishment. If you go to a football game and one guy does something and he gets the penalty flag and another guy does the exact same thing and he doesn't get the penalty flag, that makes for wrath also on the part of the guy who got the penalty flag. Finally, there needs to be consistent rewards. I can remember when my wife was working at Levalore Blind Company, making the Riviera blinds, the Venetian blinds. She'd come home and she'd say, you know, they give us a quota. If you make so many blinds in a day, you get so much extra money. And she said what they would do is they would keep raising the amount. You know, the employees got good at making the blinds and they reached the quota. And so then they just raised the quota. You know what that did? It provoked the employees to wrath. So if you're dealing with your children and you're saying, well, if you do this, you'll get rewarded, you can't say, okay, now we're going to raise it. God didn't do that in His Word. In the book of Galatians, it says that God gave Abraham eternal life by promise. Then He didn't come along later and say, oh, yeah, you got to keep the law of Moses, too. No, no. He said that wouldn't be right. And it's the same thing with our children. Well, I could go on giving you examples like that, but I want to give you some scriptural examples. Look with me at Genesis 31. Genesis 31. Let me enlarge upon the scripture reading we had this morning about Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Let's look now, though, to Genesis 31. While you're turning, may I remind you that Jacob loved Rachel. And he told his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, I'll serve you 7 years for her hand in marriage. And then, you know, Laban got him all liquored up on their wedding night and slipped him the sister, Leah. And then made him work another 7 years so that he could have Rachel. Now, I imagine Laban felt pretty good about his deal, you know. He thought, yeah, I really worked a good deal here. Now, Jacob probably felt pretty bad about it, and then 7 years later felt good. But did you ever wonder how the girls felt about all this? Rachel and Leah? Well, here in Genesis 31, verse 14, God tells us in no uncertain terms how they felt about it. Genesis 31, verse 14. It says, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Verse 15. Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us. And then he devoured our money. Now you look at that and you say, Rachel and Leah said, our father Laban sold us like cattle. Sold us like slaves. And can't you just hear the bitterness coming through in their voices after 4,000 years later, coming through the pages of Scripture? I think I can. You know, in the Great Tribulation, we studied in the book of Revelation recently, there's going to be a drought. And it says in the prophets that they're going to sell their children into harlotry and prostitution for a drink of water. You reckon that'll provoke those children to wrath? I imagine.
But imagine these two. Their father sold them, not for a drink of water, just for greed, just because he wanted a few more dollars in his pocket. Do you think maybe they were provoked to wrath even more? Oh, I think so. Today they, you know, get a guy on drugs and a woman on drugs, she'll sell her child into prostitution in order to get the money for that. That would provoke them into wrath. But that ain't the only way it happens today. You go to Hollywood, you find parents sold their kids into being famous. And listen, you think that provokes a few of them to wrath? Do you know who Jay North is? When you were a little boy or a little girl, you watched Dennis the Menace on TV. That little boy was played by Jay North. He got older and he bitterly resented the way he was used of his parents to be just, you know, it like robbed him of his childhood. Michael Jackson talks about, I was robbed of my childhood. And at some point you say, well, get over it, you know. But in effect, what he's saying is true. And so parents still today sell their children. Politicians, they want to sell themselves. So what do? I'm a family man. So then they're selling their children too, you know. I imagine these children resent this. And so we as fathers need to think twice about selling our kids in any of those areas. And you say, well, Pastor, we're not likely to have kids that are going to be sold to Hollywood or whatever. Well, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 20. Here's a scenario. There's some things here in 1 Samuel 20 that will strike closer to home. Page 342 in the Scofield Bible, the Bible we have there in the seats. Page 342, but in everyone's Bible, right after Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel chapter 20, we want to look at verse 27. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 27. This is a very enlightening passage of Scripture. So put your thinking caps on. Try to catch all the details as I read a few verses here. 1 Samuel 20, verse 27. It came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And that means his place at the dinner table. He sat at the king's dinner table. And, you know, you stand up the king, and the king tends to notice. Well, it says that Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet? He hates David so much he can't even call him by his name. He says, where's that son of Jesse? Why isn't he here eating at my table? And he wasn't here yesterday, come to think of it, or today. Now watch, in verse 28, Jonathan, Saul's son, says, answered Saul and said, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. Yet in verse 29, he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, this is David talking to Jonathan, let me get away, I pray thee, and set my brethren. See, when David had to have a getaway, it was a spiritual getaway. Therefore he cometh not to the king's table, Jonathan tells his father. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? And I'll tell you what that means in a minute. Then in verse 31, he says, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, or thy kingdom. He tells his son Jonathan, old buddy, old pal, you're going to be king in this country someday, but not if David lives. Why are you picking him for a friend? Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What do you kill him for? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, his own son. Wherefore, Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. I guess so. He's throwing javelins around. When he said he must die, he means it. He's throwing javelins around. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Saul had provoked his son to wrath, didn't he?
Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no more the second day of the month. He was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now, let's go back and pick some of the details up. Why? How did Saul provoke his son to wrath? Well, first of all, look back at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan." Well, who is he really mad at? He's really mad at David. But David's not around. So who is he getting mad at? Jonathan. Does that sound familiar, fathers? You go to work, you get mad at the boss. Can't take it out on the boss, so you come home. And your kids are there. Oh, let's get mad at them. Oh, yeah. That'll provoke your child to wrath. I would think so. But now here's another thing. Jonathan was an adult son. He'd been bar mitzvahed. That meant that his father, Saul, had said, "Okay, son, you're an adult. You're going to make decisions on your own. You're going to be able to make decisions, and I'll stand by them," right? But here we see that he's not standing by the decision of his son, Jonathan. He's not standing by his decision to defend David. And he's not standing by his decision to let David go home to Bethlehem. Now, that's a problem. That'll provoke your child to wrath also. You know, listen, you go to work and you know how much you hate it. If the boss says, "All right, you've got authority to make decisions," and you make a decision, and he's always second-guessing you, does that provoke you to wrath? Well, sure it does. And it'll do the same thing for your adult son. Here's another thing. Obviously, Saul didn't care for his son's choice of friends. Did you ever have that happen to you? You know, you look at some of your kids' friends and you say, "I don't know if I'd have picked that person for a friend." Yeah. Because you can see that that kid has faults. Yeah, like your kid doesn't have any faults. You know, the friend's parents are probably eyeing your kids thinking, "I don't know if I'd have picked that kid for a friend for my kid." My own neighbor is fortunate enough to have a pastor for his neighbor, me. And so I think, "Oh, man, he's got it made." So yesterday, his son is over, and his son's about 5 years old, and he says to me, he says, "I can't go in your house unless my mom or dad are there." And I'm thinking, well, his parents are suspicious of me. Well, he's got a lot of nerve. Hey, that's good thinking. You know, you don't know anything about people, and so especially at 5 years of age. I think that's a good rule. But listen, I was thinking about it. If my neighbor's suspicious of me, imagine what he's thinking about my kid hanging around with his kid. Well, that's what we're talking about here. That'll provoke you to wrath. And we can enlarge upon that. Your child gets older and picks a wife or a husband. You don't care for their choice, right? Well, you know, the Jews, when they have a daughter that marries a Gentile or a son that marries a Gentile, they have a funeral for the guy. You think they need to get the idea that they didn't care for their choice? Well, you want a prescription for misery the rest of your life, just go ahead and stand by that, and you can make things miserable the rest of your life. So these are all things that will provoke your child to wrath. But now, I promised you I'd talk about the confusion of thy mother's nakedness in verse 30 there. What Saul is saying to his son Jonathan is this. He says, "You're acting like it's confusing who your mother got naked with. You're acting like you're no son of mine. You must be somebody else's son." That's what he's saying. And did you ever say that to your kid? "Oh, man, how could you have done that? No son of mine, no daughter of mine would have ever done that." Oh, man. Any son of yours, any daughter of yours is a son or daughter of Adam. And you know what Adam's son did? He murdered somebody. You reckon maybe your son might lie? Your daughter might steal? Oh, I think so. Yeah, that's what he... So what you can't say to your kid, "Oh, you know, I can't believe you're my son after what you did." Because, you know, you think about it. Does God ever say that to you? Does God ever come to you through the Scriptures, through His Word, and say, "You know, because of what you did, I can't believe you're my son"? He never says that to you. He understands you're going to sin. And you should understand that your son's going to make mistakes and your daughter's going to make mistakes. Finally, when he talks about, you know, as long as David lives, as long as the son of Jesse lives, you're never going to be king, because it looks like he's going to be king, you know. So what Saul's doing, and this will provoke your kid to wrath too, he's pretending to have his kid's best interest in heart, doesn't he? When whose interest is he really interested in? He doesn't want David to take the throne from him. Not a matter of whether or not it'll keep the throne from his son. Yeah. When he threw the javelin at his own son, he made it clear that he doesn't care whether or not his son becomes king or not. I would say that was tipping his hand, wouldn't you say? I think so. You know, I was watching Everybody Loves Raymond the other night, and Ray Romano on the show is a sports writer. And one day his father, who's always kind of coarse and callous to him, one day his father is being real nice to him. And he's thinking, oh, he's got my best interest at heart. He wants to be a dad finally after all these years, you know. And then he finds out that his dad's just wanting to get tips in the sporting world, inside tips to know how to bet on the games to make a little money. And he got mad. His father had provoked him to wrath. Because he pretended to have their interest, his own interest at heart. I'm going to be a father to you. When he just had his own interest in mind. Yeah, all those things provoke your kid to wrath. That's a rich passage right there. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs is chock full of advice for fathers. Proverbs 13, page 681. Page 681. Proverbs 13, we want to look at verse 24. Proverbs 13 is on page 681. And almost to the end of the chapter. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. You probably have read this verse before. Proverbs 13, 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Doesn't say spare the rod and spoil the child. That's true, but the Bible never says that. That if you spare the rod, you don't love your son. But he that loveth him has to chasten him betimes, and that means once in a while. Notice it talks about his rod. Father's got to have a designated stick. I years ago I brought mine. I showed it to you. I was a house painter for years, and I had these little gallon paint stick stirrers. I brought a 5-gallon stick. It was about this big. It's about that thick. You know, that's our stick. I was painting in a house one time, though, and they for some grandparents, and they had on the wall grandma's stick and had a little cushion on the end, you know, a little pad. Because, you know, grandparents, they just want to spoil those kids. So she had a cushion pad. But he says, you don't spare your rod. Now, the world comes along and says the opposite. The world says, oh, if you do spank your kid, well, that means you really don't love them. So how does it work that... How is it a proof that you love your kid if you spank them? This is how it works. Dads, if you don't spank your kids when they grow, if you don't punish your kid when he's a kid, he's going to grow up to be a person that the government's going to have to punish. Put him in jail or something like that. And then, that ain't the worst of it. Once they're in jail, a lot of them repent. I get letters from prisoners all the time, learning the grace message, getting saved. A lot of them repent, but a lot more of them don't. And you know what? That means eventually God's got to punish them. So parents, fathers, you are the first line of defense to your child's very soul. You don't punish them, government will, and God will eventually. Look with me at Proverbs 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Similar idea, different words. Proverbs 19 and verse 18, right in the middle of the chapter. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. What does it mean, while there is hope? Well, let me tell you a little story about Melanie when she was young. She's too young to remember this, I know. After church, we were at a restaurant, and she was getting a little restless and acting up. And I'd never spanked her before. She was, still in diapers and real, real, real little. So, and this is my first kid. I don't know anything about this. So I looked at Thornton. I said, is she too young to spank? And Thornton, in his infinite wisdom, said, I don't know. And I thought, well, It's better to be safe than sorry. So I took her outside, gave her a few whacks. She cried, we hugged, and then she was fine. You know what? This verse says, chasing them while there's hope. There's better hope when they're young than when they're older. Let me put it to you that way. I don't have to spank Jesse anymore. All I have to do is say, do you want to? It used to be for a while, all I had to do was say, do you want a spanking? And he'd say, no. And he'd do what you told him. Now he just does it, you know. So this is good advice. Now, when it says don't let your soul spare for his crying, I want you to think of the Old Testament and how many times you read that God chastened the people of Israel. He spanked them physically. If they were bad, he gave them bad crops and bad diseases and this, that, and the other. Yeah, and you know what? Time and time again, you know what it says the people of Israel did in response to that? They cried unto the Lord. Yeah, isn't that interesting? He spanked them, and they cried. Do you think God let their crying make him spare the rod? Oh, I guess I won't spank them. I guess I'll stop. No, he did not. Don't you know that it tugged at his heart to have to do that? Just like it tugs at your heart when you got to chasing your son, but it has to be done. God knew it had to be done. We should know it has to be done. Look at chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 15. You'll love this. I love this anyway. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Everybody got this? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, you know, we were talking about the Bible translations and stuff in Sunday school this morning. I looked up the Hebrew word. I almost always look up all the original words, but I looked up the word for bound. And you'll never guess how that word is usually translated in the King James Bible. It's usually translated conspiracy. There is a conspiracy in your child's heart to do evil. You say, well, it's all the devil's fault. Yeah, but your kid is a willing accomplice. You can charge the devil with conspiracy, and you can charge your son with conspiracy, or your daughter, but one way or the other, they're both in on it. And that's a great Hebrew word, you know? You know, if you love your child and a bad guy breaks into the house in the middle of the night, you're going to protect your child, right? You know what? There's a bad guy bound up in your child's heart that you have to protect him from. And that's what this verse says. Look at chapter 23 and verse 13. Proverbs 23 and verse 13 says, withhold not correction from the child. For if you beat him with the rod, he won't die. He'll sound like he's dying. He'll claim he's dying, but he won't die. Now, by the way, that shows you the difference between child abuse and discipline. You know, if the child dies, you aren't chastening him, you are abusing him. Yeah, that's the difference. And then in verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Because it won't go to that scenario that we talked about a minute ago where the government's got to do it, and then eventually God himself has got to do it. No, my friends, spanking is a part of what Ephesians says when it says bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's go back there now and look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the subject in this passage is fathers, right? It is not society's job to raise your kids. I know Hillary kept quoting, it takes a village to raise a child, but I always said, keep your village's hands off my child, you see. See, she's misunderstanding that old proverb. What that proverb was meant to say is how it used to be in this country, where if your neighbor saw your kid doing something, they'd tell you about it. That's all it meant. My wife grew up, and Mrs. Moore was the eagle eyes of the neighborhood. My mother-in-law knows. And anytime Barb or her girlfriend were goofing around or something, Mrs. Moore would dial up Mrs. Potter and say, hey, I saw Barbara doing this, you know. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. That's what that proverb really means. Did you remember little Elian Gonzalez, the Cuban boy that they sent back to Cuba? Do you know what Fidel said when he got him back? He said, we're going to make him a model child. Well, you know what? It's not his job to make that child a model child. It's up to his relatives back there to make the child a model child. And it is only in a communist country that it is the country's job to raise the kid. And so that's not how God set things up. It is the parent's job. It is the father's job. It's the mother's job too, but ultimately, fathers, the buck stops with you. Now, nurturing and admonishing your child involves teaching them academically, but also the Word of God spiritually. If you don't feel you're able to teach your child academically, what do? You send them to school. And if you don't feel you're able to raise or teach them spiritually, you bring them to church, put them in Sunday school, and put them in church. And that's what you have to do. You are ever vigilant to your child's spiritual welfare and his academic welfare, right? Jesse's having trouble reading in first grade. I went to the school. I said, give me all his readers that he had this year and give me the ones he's having next year. And every day this summer, we're sitting down and we're reading. And that's how you are. You're vigilant with your kids. Listen, remember I said it takes whatever the figure is now. By the time they're raised, you'll have spent $250,000 on them. And if you don't think so, you haven't been to the doctor lately. I'm telling you what. But anyway, if fathers, if you invested $250,000 in the market, you reckon you'd check the newspaper every day and you'd be looking for trends and things that might affect the way your money. Well, you've got $250,000 investment in this kid. Well, you better hover over him and watch him like a hawk and make sure that they're getting the academic and spiritual and emotional upbringing that God wants you to give them. Say, Pastor, I'm too busy earning $250,000. Well, yeah, you are. But you know what? If you had that in money in the market, you'd find a way to watch it every day, wouldn't you? Yeah, you just got to say, I'll make time. Of course, now my daughter's at the age where she's teaching me. Yesterday, I'm taking her to Barb's working now, so I'm doing a lot of the things that she has to do or usually did. I took Melanie to her violin lesson. And as we get in the car, we're heading to Homewood for the violin lesson. We see a blimp in the sky. And I said, hey, there's something you don't see around here very often. And we're looking at it and we're trying to figure out if it's moving toward us. But it didn't seem to be moving toward us. It seemed to be hovering. And from where it was, I said to her, I said, well, I think maybe it's hovering over Marion High School there in Chicago Heights. Maybe there's something big going on there or something. So then we're driving further to music lesson, and I noticed there's a golf course, and I said, hey, I bet you that's the one where Tiger Woods is playing. We're around Olympia Fields over here, and she's trying to peer through the trees to see if she can get a glimpse of Tiger Woods, you know, at the U.S. Open. And finally, she makes the connection. She said, Dad, the blimp, the golf course is over there. The blimp is over there watching over the... And I'm thinking, no, I see the blimp. I know he's playing, but I don't put the two together. So it gets to a point where they start teaching you. And listen, fathers, that's all right to learn from your kids. That's all right. You get to the point, and that we talked about this morning, too. You don't know everything, and you're never going to know everything. And Pastor Kirkwood used to say it takes a very wise man to admit that he can learn from a fool. Not that your kid's a fool, but I mean from someone that you think... but from someone you think you know better than them, right? You think you know better than your kids. But if you're too proud to admit you can learn from them, I told her, I said, you figured it out. I couldn't make the connection. Well, anyway. Now, notice it says the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? We've been talking about admonishing the kid, spanking the kid, and warning the kid. That's admonition. But what do you think of when you think of nurturing? Oh, you think of loving your child. Remember I told you about Martin Luther? His own father was such a tyrant that when he got saved, it got to where he couldn't even call God father, because to call God his father conjured up all the bad images of his son. And he had to work through that. And so Martin Luther used to say, yeah, don't spare the rod, he said, but keep an apple next to the rod so that when he's good, you reward him just as faithfully as when he's bad, you punish him. That's important. That's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because see, friends, we talk a lot about grace here. Your kids aren't under grace. Your kids are under law. They're not under the law of Moses, but they're under your law. And listen, what did God do when they were under the law and they were bad? He punished them, right? Yeah. But what did he also do? When they were good, what did he do? He blessed them. He rewarded them. He said, if you're good, remember in Malachi, if you're good and you're paying your tithes, your barns won't be able to hold the blessings that I'll pour out. Yeah. So we have the principle. If your child is under your law, you punish him when he's bad, but you better do what God did and reward them when they're good, too. You know, my son, a couple weeks ago, he just went out and cut down a bunch of real tall weeds. Now, I know why he did it. We play basketball there, and he got tired of fishing the ball out of the weeds, you know. But, you know, at 7 years old, I wouldn't have done that. So I gave him a dollar, you know. And you say, well, that's, you know, you can't reward him like that. Listen, that's capitalism at work. When you go to work, gentlemen and ladies, do you try to do a good job only because you're afraid you'll get fired? No, you're hoping you'll get a bonus. Yeah, you got the fear and the reward working for you there. And that's what I believe, you know, you're under law at work and, you know, your kids are that way too. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, we're doing real good here. 2 Corinthians 13. Right after the book of Romans, right after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's a trap that we all fall into sooner or later. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Probably all kids, all parents have done this at one time or another. You know, you're in the car, you're taking your family to a birthday party or some place where you're going to have a bunch of other people there, right? So before you go in, what do? You look at your kids and say, don't you embarrass me in there. Don't you act up. Let me read the verse. Verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, right before Galatians, now I pray to God that you do no evil. I love that verse. How's God going to keep them from doing evil? He's got to work in their hearts with his word to keep them from doing evil. But he says, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Paul says, he says, I want you Corinthians to do the right thing. I want you to be obedient. I want you to do what God wants you to do, not just to make me look good, because it's the right thing to do. But what if that parent I told you, when you tell your kid, you know, before you go into the party, you know, do the right thing, you know, that's what you're doing. If you go in there and misbehave, it makes me look bad. So you ought to be telling the kid that the same measure while they're at home when nobody's around, right? The same instructions ought to be there. I always compare this verse to that old shampoo commercial, Vidal Sassoon. Remember it? If you don't look good wearing our shampooed hair, then what? We don't look good. Do you see how that works? Parents tell their kid, if you don't look good, I don't look good. Well, that's a trap we all fall into, especially Christian parents. You can't make me look bad. I've got a reputation to uphold. Well, if you think it's especially for Christian parents, imagine being a pastor's kid like my poor daughter. I want to tell you, I have never told her, well, you can't do that or you must do this because you're the pastor's kid. She's never heard me say that. And that's a load you don't want to put. It's not a thing where you be good just to make me look good. That's not your motivation. Your motivation should be the same as Paul's. You do good just because it's good for you. And it's the right thing to do. Verse 8, I didn't think we'd have time to get into verse 8, but I guess the thing hasn't clicked off yet. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And I used to wonder, what did that mean? You know what he means there? He says, you get a child and he misbehaves, he grows up to disappoint you, and you raised him right, you taught him right, you chastened him right. Does that mean that the truth of what you taught him is negated? No, Paul says, we in our behavior, our conduct, can't do anything for the truth or against the truth. If there was only one person saved by grace through faith on the face of the earth, and everybody else wasn't saved that way, does that mean that the message failed? Is that what it means? Is that, could you militate against that truth? If there was, if our church was the only church that believed the grace message on the face of the earth, does that mean that the truth is not the truth? Just because the rest of the people are not obedient to the truth? No. And it's the same thing with your children. If you raise them right and they go bad, it doesn't mean that the truth, that the Bible was wrong when it said the way to raise them was that way. What's all the noise and commotion about? Well, that's all right. That's what we have to say about fathers. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, what a great example you have given us in your word of your fatherhood, how you treated the children of Israel, and how we can look to that and see how we need to chasten our own children and yet to teach them as you taught the people of Israel. Father, we know that when they get older and are recognized as adult sons, we can begin to minister to them in grace. And what a great thing that is to understand also. We thank you for the grace of God. We thank you that it made us wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and that it doesn't leave us in darkness and ignorance, that your word is the light unto our path, and that you do instruct us in every aspect of our lives, even in these most familial areas in our family lives. I pray that you'll lay this burden on our hearts. Help us to take all of these admonitions to heart, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.